Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount up till this point. Christ has already taught us about a Christian's character, about a Christian's influence, salt and light, about Christian's righteousness. We noted that that was not imputed righteousness, but imparted. And Jesus talks about the proper interpretation of his law. We looked in the first half of chapter 6 at the Christian's piety regarding fasting, giving, and praying. And last 2 weeks, we looked at the Christian's ambition, which is not to be selfish, but to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And today, Jesus is focusing on the Christian's relationships. And we'll look at verses 1 through 12 right after we pray. Father, we live in a world which consists of relationships in many, many different fashions and circumstances. And we ask that you, with your word as a lamp to our feet, would guide us, but would also guard us as we hear your instructions to us this morning. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are receptive and faith that is responsive. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Matthew chapter 7, then, beginning at verse 1 through verse 12. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus here is focusing on relationships. First of all, your relationships to brothers in 1 through 5. Secondly, your relationship to pigs and dogs in verse 6. Thirdly, your relationship to your Father in heaven, verse 7 through 11. And then your relationship to all others in verse 12. So let's dig in. First of all, your relationship to brothers. You may not know, but you certainly should know, as an indication of where our culture has gone, is that verse 1 in chapter 7 is now the most well-known verse in the Bible. Judge not, lest you be judged. It used to be John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. But as I said, an indicator of where our culture has gone, even in the church, the most popular verse is now Matthew 7, verse 1. But apart from that aside, in these verses, 1 through 5, brother is mentioned three times. And if we are a covenant community, then how to relate to one another is of paramount importance. And that's what he's talking about here, how to relate to brothers and, of course, sisters. All right. First of all, let's clear up the common misunderstanding with respect to verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, is not an absolute prohibition, right? Jesus is not saying you should never judge people. He is not saying that you are to turn a blind eye to others' faults, that you are never to criticize, that you're never to judge or discern between truth and error, good and evil, all right? That would contradict many other texts of Scripture, not the least of which is in John 7, we are commanded to judge and judge with righteous judgment and other places, all right? But you need to go no further than right here, all right? Look down at verse 6, where Jesus talks about dogs and pigs. That is a reference to people. Jesus is calling certain people dogs and certain other people pigs. In order to come to that conclusion, he had to first do what? Judge. So Jesus is not issuing an absolute prohibition because he himself judges that some people are dogs and pigs. In verse 15, he talks about false prophets, right? You have a responsibility to discern or to judge truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil. So it's not an absolute prohibition. Furthermore, we can determine that it is not an absolute prohibition by looking at verse 2. Look at the text. Four is a conjunction as a grammatical term, all right? And a conjunction joins one thing before it with one thing after it. So Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, for, and he's going to explain why that is so, all right? It joins what follows with what has come before by way of explanation, all right? To judge is necessary and it's required. We need more, not less, discrimination. We need more, not less, discernment. We need more, not less, critical thinking, determining between truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil. So what is it that Jesus is forbidding here? Well, look at verse 2. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What's he saying? He's saying there are people who judge by different measures or different standards themselves and others. And he's simply saying if you judge others, the standard with which you judge others is what you are going to be judged. All right? So what is he forbidding, prohibiting, or speaking against? Certainly not judging, right? But rather, he's speaking against hypercriticism and censoriousness. Hypercriticism and censoriousness, all right? One author says this, to define those terms, all right? Censoriousness is a compound sin consisting of several unpleasant ingredients. It does not mean to assess people critically, but to judge them harshly. The censorious critic is a fault finder who is negative and destructive toward other people and enjoys actively seeking out their failings. He puts the worst possible construction on their motives. He pours cold water on their schemes and is ungenerous towards their mistakes. With respect to those people, I say, they have the gift of discouragement. That's censoriousness. And that is what Jesus is condemning here. What he's simply saying is, remember, you are not the judge, but among the judged. The measure you judge others with, you'll be judged by that same standard. And knowing God as judge ought to sanctify and restrain us. Knowing God as judge teaches us to be merciful and gentle to others. Why? Because God has been merciful and gentle to us. We're so quick to jump on other people's cases. We're so quick to think the worst of them, to think the worst of their motives. But what about how has God treated you? How has God judged you? How has God looked towards you? See? Knowing God is judged, knowing that we will be judged, sanctifies and restrains us, or at least it ought to. It teaches us to be merciful and gentle as God has been merciful and gentle to others. To learn to be loving and compassionate to others. And only grace from a judge can produce that. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, just quickly here. 1 Corinthians 13, you may recall, I know most, if not all of you, are very good Bible scholars, is the love chapter in the Bible. And to cut to the chase here, when it talks about love, he's not talking about emotions, all right? It's very interesting. There's not an emotional word in the description of love in this chapter, all right? And though this is the text for many wedding sermons, and it certainly can be utilized in that way, this is not about human love at all. It's about the love of God. It's about the love of God in Jesus Christ, all right? But to cut to the chase, look at verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The alternate word, or the old King James word for love, was charity. Is that we should exercise a judgment of charity towards others, always believing the best about them, not the worst. Always believing, hoping the best about them, not the worst. Why? Because we too will be judged, and we don't want to be judged on our worst, but our best. And only grace from God, the judge, can produce that. Only someone who has experienced the grace of God, the overwhelming flood of God's goodness and grace in Jesus Christ, washed in his blood, undeservingly being given mercy despite deserving judgment. Only someone like that can do that. Look at verse 3 and 4. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? We have a tendency to maximize other people's sins and minimize our own sins. Isn't that true? You know somebody like that? Maybe you saw them in the mirror this morning. Right? Too often, we see our own sins in others and condemn them so as to have the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of penitence. The psychological word for that is projection. We project onto others our own sins. No, what Jesus is saying is you need to apply the same standard to yourself that you apply to others. Look at verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes. Jesus says, first, correct yourself. Check yourself out, right? Do a little analysis of yourself. Then correct others. Don't just leave it alone and do nothing. Chrysostom, great preacher in the early church, said this: correct him, but not as a foe, nor as an adversary exacting a penalty, but as a physician providing medicine. That takes work. I know it does. I hope you do as well. Jesus goes on, though, in verse 6, a very interesting passage. He talks about relationships now, not to brothers, right, but to pigs and dogs. What in the world is going on here, right? Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot. Do not give dogs what is holy. To what do the terms holy and pearl refer to here? What is it that we're not supposed to throw before pigs and dogs? That's the first thing we need to determine, right? Then we'll talk about who are pigs and dogs, right? Well, a little help is given to us in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 46, we read there, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all he had and bought it. So the pearl is the kingdom of God. We've noted that that's a theme not only of the Sermon on the Mount, but of the entirety of the book of Matthew. Jesus is one who comes to announce that in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection and ascension, the kingdom has come. The kingdom of God has arrived. It's been inaugurated in him. And in fact, he is the kingdom, auto basileia. He himself is the kingdom, all right? So we see that the pearl is the kingdom of God, the salvation of the gospel, all right? So, all right, we know not what not to throw, all right, or to give. But now, who are the dogs and the pigs, right? Who are we not to give the kingdom or the gospel to? Well, the Jews in Jesus' day, and we've talked about this a number of times, the Jews of Jesus' day called the Gentiles, the goys, pigs and dogs, all right? Is that what Jesus is talking about here? Well, he's not lowering himself to the level of the hypocritical Pharisees, right? Because the whole point, theme of the sermon is don't be like them. So he's not now condescending to be like them to tell us not to be like them. No. What he's saying is Christians are not to regard non-Christians in such a contemptuous way, right? And he's certainly not forbidding us from engaging in evangelism, giving people the gospel of the kingdom, right? Rather, the reference here, dogs and pigs, is to those unbelievers, get this, all right? Pay attention. Those unbelievers who decisively and defiantly reject the gospel message. Very narrow. Very specific, very limited, all right? Those unbelievers who decisively and defiantly reject the gospel message. We have all, I suspect, encountered people like this. Those who show evident, obvious, manifest contempt for God and for the gospel. Jesus is saying, not to them, all right? Now, he's simply saying you are not to persist in presenting the gospel or the gospel of the kingdom to people like that. All right? That's what he's talking about. And let's interpret Scripture with Scripture and see that this is the case. Look at Matthew 10 and verse 14. Matthew 10 and verse 14. Jesus is sending out his apostles. He says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Jesus says, you encounter people like this, you're going to get to a point, it's like, shake the dust off your sandals, your blood be on your own head. We're going to Acts chapter 13. Here's the advancement of the gospel, right? After the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the disciples are now going to make disciples of all nations, and they're going forth with the good news of the kingdom, good news of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost a whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when Jesus saw the crowds, Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Decisively and defiantly rejecting the message. Remember, right? And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it's necessary the word of God be spoken first to you. Why? Because the gospel is for the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But, read on, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're out of here. We're turning to the Gentiles. We're going to another people. Look at Acts 18. Acts 18, verses 5 and 6. Acts 18, verses 5 and 6. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ, the Messiah, was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And then Acts 28, at the end of the book, Acts chapter 28, verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. Paul was under house arrest, you'll remember. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. What's the reference to in Matthew 7? Unbelievers who decisively and defiantly reject the gospel message. Listen, please, get this, all right? Normally, you should be patient and persevere. We should always pray and not give up with respect to members of our own family, with respect to friends, colleagues, fellow students, fellow co-workers, right? We should normally be patient and persevere, right? There are people whom it took years of witnessing to before the penny dropped and before they got it and before they turned from sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. So we should always be patient and persevere. But, when someone is hostile, when someone decisively and defiantly rejects the gospel message, it's time to move on. You're being obnoxious, arrogant, a Bible thumper, trying to stuff it down their throat when they have angrily told you they are not interested. That's what Jesus is talking about. Move on. Shake the dust off your shoes. Thirdly, verse 7, your relationship to your Father in heaven. Your relationship to your Father in heaven. The duties detailed in verses 1 through 5 and verse 6, right, show the necessity of divine grace. We've already talked about that, right? You need provision, you need counsel, and you need the direction of your Father who is in heaven. Note the switch, right? From God as judge, when we looked at verses 1 through 5, right? We're talking about God as judge. So you should judge as one who's going to be judged by the same standard, right? But now it switches, Jesus switches. Now he's dealing with God no longer as judge, like he did in the previous chapter. Now he's dealing with God as Father. Why? Well, listen, you won't comprehend, and you certainly won't apprehend how amazing grace is until you seek mercy like beggars before a judge. And when you do that, you discover that God wants you to be his children, his sons, his daughters. And therefore we get encouragement to pray by his gracious promises. Look at verse 8. For everyone who asks, receive, and the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Look at verse 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? God answers prayer. Prayer changes things. And God, as our Father in heaven, wants you to come to him not only with filial devotion as a child to a father, but with filial faith. Ask, and you'll receive. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened. If you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? From the lesser to the greater is the argument. Will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In Luke, In a parallel passage where Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, and he uses this, in verse 11 it reads this way, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The simple indication that by instructing us to pray for the Holy Spirit is an indication that you and I as Christians need the Holy Spirit. You might say, hold on a minute. My Bible says no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit. Nobody can be born again apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I already have the Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? And Jesus would say, amen. And you need more of the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about some second blessing. He's not talking about some post-conversion experience. He's simply saying that in the Christian life, it's not one and done. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to add to yourself the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore we should pray. And pray for and pray in the Spirit. So what Jesus is saying is the God you come to in prayer is your Father in heaven. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you pray like that? He's infinitely good and kind. As our elder prayed in the congregational prayer this morning, he is the overflowing fountain of all good. He is the one from whose hand every good and perfect gift comes. Therefore, ask, pray, seek, knock, and he will give. Your relationship to your Father. Lastly, what all of us should be interested in, and that is your relationship to everybody else, right? Your relationship to brothers, verses 1 through 5. Your relationship to obstinate, unbelieving dogs and pigs, verse 6. Your relationship to your Father in heaven, so that you have the requisite grace and indwelling, empowering Holy Spirit, verse 7 through 11. But now Jesus turns to your relationship with everybody else. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, you could say, this is a reference to what we see in verses 1 through 5. You could probably make a good case for that. But I think it's much better to see a connection with what immediately precedes it in verses 7 through 11. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my professors at Westminster, says this, "What at first sounds like an isolated statement is actually intimately related to what precedes it. Only the person who sees that he is a beggar before the Lord and has nothing to offer, but has discovered that he is heir of the grace of God, will be sufficiently set free from self-centeredness of character to put others first and to do to them what he would appreciate receiving from them. We see then that living under the judgment of God is not a cause for cringing fear. It's the remedy for self-absorption and the way to genuine spiritual freedom." This has usually been stated in the negative. Do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. Ferguson says in that form, it's always less demanding. It forbids action. It doesn't prescribe it. It sets limits. But what Jesus says is limitless in its demands and scope. His teaching is both positive and all-embracing in our lives. And it's also simplifying. For Jesus, the Word of God is not an impossible complex of rules and regulations placed on men's shoulders as a heavy burden. Rather, it's the outworking of this principle of love. Grasp this, Ferguson says, and everything falls into place. That's his point. The Christian life is knowing the grace of God working so powerfully in your heart that you are freed from the mastery of sin and self over your life. You can now serve others and bless them as God has blessed you. Put yourself in other shoes and ask, how would I like to be treated in that situation? You'd never be mean, but always generous. You'd never be harsh, but always understanding. You'd never be cruel, but always kind. If I could conclude with a poem summing it up, it's this. I ask thee for a thoughtful love, through constant watching wise, to meet the glad with joyful smiles and to wipe the weeping eyes, and a heart at leisure from itself to soothe and sympathize. May God grant us this. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are indeed the overflowing fountain of all good. Your mercies are new every morning. And how many and how often we take for granted. Forgive us and help us to be mindful moment by moment, day by day, of your grace to us, your blessing to us, your goodness to us, that we might be conduits of those to others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.